Okay, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 24. We have been looking each study into the relationship between the history of 1 Samuel and the insight given us to in the book of Psalms. So let's note in our introduction to what we're studying today, the history, insight, relationship. History is in the historical book of Samuel. The insight is in Psalms. And at this point, we're looking at the history of 1 Samuel 24 through 26. The insight into the history of 1 Samuel 24 through 26 is Psalm 7. Will be the historical insight into it. So looking at the events in these chapters and relating to the insight of Psalm 7, that leads us then to a second thing, and that is, what point in history is the psalm focusing on? So let's simply put, points in history that inspire David to write a psalm and express himself. And the two points are as follows. First, David has been the victim of slanderous reports. So our first point in history is slanderous reports. And there were many of them, and we also know that those slanderous reports that were passed about were believed by Saul. Whenever anybody apparently told Saul that David was after him, Saul believed it. And therefore there were all kinds of reports being circulated about concerning the intentions of David, supposedly, to kill Saul or to injure Saul or to take away his kingship. And they were being heavily circulated. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 24 and see that context. 1 Samuel 24. Now in 1 Samuel 24, you have the first of two times when David has an opportunity, a golden opportunity, to kill Saul. For example, in chapter 24, Saul goes into the cave where David is sitting. Saul goes to sleep in the cave, and David has the opportunity to kill Saul. And so you come down to verse 4 of chapter 24, which says, "The men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day which the Lord has said to you, Behold, I'm about to give your enemy to your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe." But notice, he has a golden opportunity to kill Saul. Now, when it's all over, Saul leaves the cave and David has the part of his garment that he's cut off. And he is now facing Saul, and he has the chance to address him. Now, what do you think would be the very first thing that David would say to Saul? We have been through chapters of his being pursued, of his running, of his being a fugitive. If you were David and had followed through the chapters that we've been through, what would your first words be to Saul? What would be on the forefront of your mentality? What would you be thinking about? What would you want to say to Saul? Well, you can probably think of a lot of things that might be deserved. "Saul, you no good, lousy so-and-so. I had a chance to kill you and I didn't. Why are you so irrational in your pursuit of me?" But notice the first thing that David says is in verse 9 of chapter 24. Very first words. Well, we should go to verse 8 for his respect for the office of Saul, because in verse 8, "Afterward, David arose, went out of the cave, and called after Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.'" So his really opening words are, "I respect your office." "And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself, and David said to Saul," Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, quote, behold, David seeks to harm you? In other words, why do you believe the slanderous reports? 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 7. Now, it's upon this occasion that David is going to write a psalm about the slanderous reports. And let's go to it and look at Psalm 7. We'll keep your finger in 1 Samuel. We'll be back to it in just a second. Psalm 7. Now, the tie-in to Psalm 7 is found in the superscription. Psalm 7 begins by saying a Shegayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. The man called Cush is parallel to some others we have met. For example, we met Doeg last week, and Doeg implied to Saul that David is after you. We also had the people in the city of Ziph, or the area of Ziph, the Ziphites, who were willing to deliver David over to Saul to have him killed. And apparently Cush, though not mentioned in Samuel, is another one of these ones who have slandered David and fits in the same area with those that are saying that David has hostile intent toward you. So he is unnamed in Samuel, but apparently from Psalms and the parallel between the passages, he is parallel to all of those that slander David before Saul, and thus gives us the first area of setting for Psalm 7. The second area in the history of David that is reflected in Psalm 7 is that in the midst of slander, David basically did nothing to defend himself. In the midst of slander by all of his enemies, Cush, Doeg, Ziphites, and many others, in the midst of this, there is a feature that comes out in the history, and that is the feature of David's total committal of his case to God. David's committal of his whole case to God. Now let's see that in Samuel, and then we'll see it in the Psalm. 1 Samuel 24. And the historical aspect that the Psalm will build on is how David commits his case totally to God. 1 Samuel 24, 12, 15, and 26, 10, and 11. First of all, 1 Samuel 24, verse 12. As he faces Saul, he says, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. In other words, David is saying, I put my case in the hands of God. Verse 15. Now it came about when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, I'm reading 16. Verse 15. The Lord therefore be judge, as he addresses Saul, the Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me. And may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Notice his committal of his case to God. Over to chapter 26, the occasion again on which he was almost, or had the opportunity to kill Saul, 26 verse 10, David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. So the important thing is vengeance was possible on the part of David, but he did not take it. We might also add and I think from what we've been through, you can see this. Did David, was there a, would it have been a justified thing for David to take in vengeance on Saul? I think we can say he had every occasion to do so. The important thing was, he said, even though it may be well deserved, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to commit my case to God. God can handle Saul. Now, it's those two historical events, then, on which Psalm 7 builds. And let's go to the psalm and note the connection with this second point, Psalm 7. Psalm 7. We might put this in form of a doctrine, and let's just call it Psalm 7, the doctrine of getting even when you are right. The doctrine of getting even when you are right. And I can say this because I know that you will identify with me. Isn't it wonderful to get even when you're right? Can you think of anything on earth more pleasurable than to be wronged and then to get even? And I think we can all identify with that, is that it is certainly a great feeling. And yet, David takes the perspective, and Psalm 7 will take the perspective, is why don't you give up getting even when you are right and rest the case with God? This would be very much like Romans chapter 12 teaching, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And the emphasis is leaving things in God's hands and letting Him take care of it. Questions would arise. When we are right, what should we do? Well, one of the things we'll learn from Psalm 7 that David is going to do, when he knew he was right, he questioned it. And he said, Lord, I'm not even going to try to decide if I'm right. I think I am. I'll leave it to you to decide if I'm right. And when it comes to handling Saul, then I'm going to rest my case with the Lord. Notice that theme now in chapter 7 of Psalm 7. Verse 3. And see and recall how this parallels now what we've read in the history. 7:3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Verse 8. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. And then in verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. So he goes back, rests his case with the Lord. So let's begin then. Under the doctrine of getting even when you are right, and break down the psalm into its parts. And the first thing we have is the threat to David. What did he face? The threat to David, verses 1 and 2. And we'll find something about the threat, but we can break that in turn down to two places. And the first will be, in the midst of threat, there was internal peace. And that will follow with the external danger. Internal peace, the external danger. And these two verses will give both. And we'll have both of them played up in their proper place. So both of them deal with threat. And basically, the two aspects deal with how do I respond to it? And second, what is it? So the how is the internal peace, and the what is the external danger. Go first of all to the how do I respond. Question. why does David deal with how to respond before he deals with what we respond to? Anyone got any inkling? Why would he put, it seems like you would think he would put, here's what's happening, here's the way I respond. Instead, he says, here's how I respond, here's what's happening. That's backwards, isn't it? Shouldn't we really reverse that? Well, if we're serious about the study of Scripture, we know that there's reason for God's arrangement. Why would the response come before the problem? And you know the answer. What's more important, the problem or the response? And it's interesting, I think, that the important thing is not what's happening to David, but the important thing is how David is responding. Well, how is he responding? Verse 1. O Lord my God, in Thee I have taken refuge. Now the first thing we need to say about that is this is not a one-time response. This is a habitual response. David didn't just say, in this given case, I find my refuge in God. He says, I do this repeatedly. How do we know that? Well, let me take you to one, two, three other places, and we'll find out that this was a habitual action. Or let's put it this way. David often did this. This was his habit of life. So much was it a habit of life that you can say in David's Psalms, the word, O Lord my God, in Thee have I taken refuge, is a motif. He's always saying that, and he's always doing that. For example, look over at Psalm 11. Psalm 11. This is descriptive of what David always did. Or most always did, was a habit of life. In 11:1, he says, in the Lord, same word, I take refuge. Chapter 16, verse 1. David says, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in Thee. Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verse 1 says, in Thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. So let's note then that in Psalm 7, 1, in Psalm 11, 1, in Psalm 16, 1, in Psalm 31, 2, comma, etc., and so forth, and many other places you will find this phrase that he takes refuge in the Lord. The word for take refuge is one of the Old Testament words for trust. And therefore, we would be fair in paraphrasing by saying, O Lord my God, in Thee have I taken refuge. That is, I have fled to You for refuge, or I trust in You. The Hebrew word is interesting. It's a word that starts with a rough H, like that. And it is followed by a S, like that. Ha, sa. And it was meant to be an onomatopoeic word. Onomatopoeic word is a word that sounds like what it means. Pop. You say pop and you can't say pop without popping. You say sizzle and you can't sizzle without sizzling. You can't crackle without crackling. So that not only does the word come across, but the meaning comes across in the sound. And in the word for taking refuge, ha-sa, was the idea over against the wall is a mouse hole. Out here is mouse. In walks cat. Mouse goes what? To the mouse hole. And that is the word that is onomatopoeic in Hebrew. And David is saying, I am forever being exposed to danger, but in the midst of it, I go to the Lord. In all of these given cases. And therefore, this becomes a motif, is that David learned to handle life by finding his peace, by finding his refuge in the Lord over and over and over again. Now, the next thing we come to is external danger. Internal peace, external danger. And under the idea of the external danger, we have the following words. Save me from all those who pursue me. Deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. First of all, notice that we have, before looking into the exact nature of the suffering, we have something about the kind of suffering that David is going through. What kind of suffering is he going through? And there are all kinds. There can be the kind of suffering that is discipline. But notice in this context, it is the kind of suffering he is going through is suffering in the carrying out of the will of God. This is in the will of God's suffering. In other words, there's nothing wrong with David. David is not being disciplined. David has not been brought into this situation by his sin or by his wrongdoing. He's in the will of God. He's trusting. In the midst of all of his trusting and his internal peace, his finding his refuge in God, in the midst of all of this, externally, here's what he is surrounded with. And we have it described in the following verses. Notice, coming down then to verse 2. By the way, notice the shift in verse 2 from the plural to the singular. Read verse 1 and you'll catch it. Verse 1 says, Lord my God, in thee have I taken refuge. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest, singular pronoun, he, lest he tear my soul like a lion. And I would draw at least mentally a line from the word he up to the superscription, Cush. He's looking at all the Cushes, the Doegs, the ones that are persecuting David. So David has somebody particular in mind. Lest he, the Cush that I mentioned in the superscription, tear away my soul like a lion, dragging me away. Now, there are two words that need focus. So we have two keys, and the key rests, first of all, in a metaphor. And the metaphor is, I'm being attacked by a lion. That's forceful. The second key is by means of two words. And the two words have a similarity in meaning in Hebrew. The first one is, lest he tear my soul like a lion. Second one is dragging. Now, those are both reasonably forceful if we have any imagination and tie that in with the metaphor. But the interesting thing about the word tear and the word dragging is the word tear means tear away and into pieces. All right? Tear away and into pieces. So it's the idea that David has some stability and security in life, and like a lion, his enemy comes along and rips him away and then dissects him, wants to cut him into little pieces. The second word, which is translated dragging in our English translation, is a word that means to break away and into pieces. Same thing. So if we'd paraphrase verse 2, lest he tear away and cut up into little pieces my soul like a lion, breaking me away and cutting me in little pieces while there is none to deliver. In other words, David is saying the nature of the pressure on the outside is the enemy wants to dissect me. He wants to cut me up into little tiny pieces. What does he do in the midst of this? Takes his refuge in the Lord. Rests his case with God. And that's where we're seeing the historical background of 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now, in the midst of this threat, and that gives us our setting, in the midst of this threat, in verses 1 and 2, we move to the innocence of David. The threat and now the innocence of David. Verses 3 through 5. Very clear in verse 3. David says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend. Notice the three ifs. And so as David faces this situation, he trusts the Lord. And the first point we want to notice under the idea of the innocence of David is he very carefully examines his relationship to the Lord. He examines his relationship. And note, it is if. Now, sometimes if doesn't necessarily register deep doubt. For example, if you will put with the ifs in verses 3 and 4, and go down to verse 8, he says, The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Can we put it this way? We can be sure we're right, but is this the doctrine of it never hurts to check? It never hurts to check. And that's what David is doing. He is saying, I'm sure I'm right, but I'm not going to be presumptive. That's a big contrast between him and Saul. Saul was often presumptive. David is not presumptive. And he feels no threat in the examination of his relationship, and that's introduced by the words if. Now, he comes to a conclusion out of the if. And that is, I have harmed neither friend nor foe. And notice how that conclusion comes out. Verse 4. If I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my enemy or adversary, I have harmed neither friend nor foe. And David examines himself carefully on that point. Now, as he moves from his innocence, we move to the third point in the psalm, and that is the prayer of David. And the prayer of David now comes down to verses 7 through 9. And let's begin with the definition that we gave, was it last Sunday, of prayer. What is a prayer petition? Remember, a prayer petition is a request to God. Prayer petition is a request to God asking Him to change things. In our perspective, some things need to be changed. And a prayer petition is simply a request to God asking Him to change things. Now, when we come to verse 6, what is it that David would like to see changed? Well, David looks at himself as being slandered. And he doesn't want to be slandered. And as he looks at the whole situation, this goes on and on and on. It's Doeg, it's Cush, it's the Ziphites, it's all of these people that are continually slandering me, and I would like for that to stop. However, I have a problem. And my problem is God is passive. He isn't doing anything. Now, what would that mentality be? Where would we go from that point on when we perceive God to be passive and not doing anything? What should we do? Should we back off into a corner and say, well, I will surrender myself to the almighty sovereignty of God, and since He has done nothing, it is not appropriate that anybody should ask Him to do anything, so let's sit back and piously wait. Not David's posture at all. You know what his posture is? God, move it. And that is not irreverent, but notice what are the words of verse 6. Arise, Lord. Lift up yourself. Arouse yourself for me. Get on your feet. Raise your hand. Wake up. are all of those ideas. So notice the petition. The petition is arise, lift up, wake up, or arouse. Now the obvious response to that on God's part is going to be David. How dare you question my plan? How dare you say to the eternal, vigilant God, wake up? You shouldn't say that. Is that the response that God gives? Not at all. You know how God feels about that? He loves it. Because it shows the personal relationship between him and his creatures. So you have the word arise, lift up, and so forth. And notice with that word, you have some definite features connected with it. Number one, notice what it assumes. The word assumes, or the word arise rather, assumes inactivity. Nothing's happening. I want something to happen. I'm going to ask God to make it happen. It assumes inactivity, and it occurs commonly. Not at all unusual to find that expression. For example, just in close context, look at chapter 9, verse 19. 9:19. David's coming back with the same thing. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. In other words, get into action. Chapter 10, just one psalm over in verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O Lord, O God, lift up thy hand. Do not forget the afflicted. So notice, not only does it assume inactivity, but it occurs commonly. And I think we should all easily be able to identify with that because I think probably all of us have moved through situations in life where to all appearances, God is not paying the least bit of attention to our situation. He's inactive, he's passive, and you look at that and sometimes you even conclude, my problem, my situation must be too insignificant for him to give any attention to, and yet David looks at that, feels that way, and says, God seems to be inactive, what is my course of action? I'm going to say to God, rise, please do something. He is not afraid to petition God, make a request, and ask him to change things. Now notice coming down then to the verses, verse 7. Six, rather. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself against the rage of my adversaries. Arouse thyself for me. Thou hast appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass thee, and over them return now on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Notice, after the examination, he's sure he has been righteous. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries hearts and minds. Now, one of the first things about this petition, and let's just label this some of the features of it. And one of the first features of it is note the link of two things. Note the link in the context of righteousness and anger. Note the link of righteousness and anger. Because that will tell us something about both things. It will tell us something about an indication of real righteousness, and it will also tell us something about the legitimacy of anger. But notice first the link of the two together. And that is particularly expressed down in verse 11. Verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge. And the implication is sort of a therefore coming out of it. If he's a righteous judge, then what do we know about him? Well, he is a God who has indignation every day. So the link between the two is where there is righteousness, there must be anger. In other words, where the principles of righteousness are violated, it must be followed with an anger. If not, then the righteousness is hardly righteous. And David is saying that, Lord, you need to put two things together in my case. You're a righteous God, that's known. Therefore, in your righteousness, rise up in anger. That also shows something about the legitimacy of anger. Anger is legitimate when it is there in the upholding of righteousness. And we have a word for it. It's not found in the Bible, but what is the word when we talk about, what is the word we often will put with indignation? What do we call it? Righteous indignation. And there is such a thing, and it is found in this context, and David is calling on God for it. Notice verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger." And it is the link between the two that is so very, very important in context. Now notice, David does something that is typical. Would you expect David to be wronged by an enemy and ask God to judge his enemy without doing something else? What else do you think he would probably do? Let's express it as an inverted triangle principle. And down at the bottom, put an enemy. And up at the top, put enemies. Typical of the psalm is when God's righteous judgment is called down on an enemy, the psalmist always goes into the future. And when he goes into the future, he thinks about the judgment of all of God's enemies. Let's put it this way. Every place we find in the Psalms where there's a judgment that is local, David always goes eschatological. Eschatological means ultimate and future. Way down the line. David can never think about a particular judgment without saying, well, let's do it up and judge and set everything right. In other words, David never says, let's, Lord, put a situation right. He says, let's put all situations right. Now read that and you'll catch it, beginning in verse 6. And we're going to go from specific to the general. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself against the rage of my enemies or my adversaries. Arouse thyself for me. Notice we're local. Thou hast appointed judgment. And let the assembly of my enemies, notice the shift, let the assembly of the peoples encompass thee, and over them return thou on high. And so notice you have the expansion out that you always have in the book of Psalms and in the writing very often of the Old Testament prophets. Also, that view that goes into the future and asks God for his ultimate judgment to be carried out. All right, from then, the prayer of David, we go to the observation of the confidence of David. Point 4, confidence of David, verses 10 and 11. Now, we need to note something very carefully in verse 10, and let's note it by seeing, first of all, what verse 10 does not say. Verse 10 does not say, God is my shield. That's a nice concept. That's not what he's saying. He says, my shield is with God. Once again, he does not say, God is my shield. He says, my shield is with God. Now, what does that mean? My shield is with God. Well, if you have New American Standard Version in front of you, you have by the word with a number, don't you? 1. And you take that number out into the margin, and it says literally upon. My shield is upon God. Now, what does that mean? My shield is upon God. Let me tell you and then show you. First of all, the idea of the shield being up on God means the shield belongs to God and he carries it. So David is saying in verse 10, God carries my shield. God is my shield bearer. It's the idea that God is there with this protective shield, and David is behind him, and God is watching for the enemy, and whenever God sees the enemy attack David, he puts out his shield. So that verse 10 would be, my shield is carried by God. Now, let's see that in usage. Go over to 1 Chronicles 18. 1 Chronicles 18. Remember, in our margin, with the word with, if you're using New American Standard, it had the word upon. Hebrew preposition al. Verse 7 of 1 Chronicles 18. And David took the shields of gold, which were carried by. See the word carried? You got a little one there? Take it to the margin. Literally, on or upon. Exactly the same preposition. And what is the sense of it? David took the shields of gold which were upon the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And our translation has caught the idea. It means the idea of the shields being upon means they carried the shields, and it is translated of saying the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer. Therefore, going back to Psalm 7, we could put verse 10 by saying, God is my shield bearer. Or God carries my shield. What's David saying? I don't protect myself. I leave that to God. And what was the context historically? The context historically was he was being slandered. And the picture is, here comes a big arrow of slander just shot by Doeg. And I can relax. God carries my shield. He'll get it. He'll put the shield up in time to block it. And I get from, as the occasion of the psalm is, I get this slander from Cush. And I don't have to really worry. I commit my case to God because he carries my shield. See, the idea is I don't try to protect myself. God is my protection. And that's the emphasis throughout the psalm. Now, we will begin next time, and I'll put down what the outline will be. The next point will be David is going to make some observations. We'll pick up in our next study with the observations of David, verses 12 through 16. And then we will look finally at the praise of David, verse 17, and then we'll look at some observations in Psalm 7. And then we will move to 1 Samuel 25. And I'd like to leave you with a question just to think about that will be preparation. David was in the cave with an opportunity to kill Saul, and he didn't. He was a model of patience. In chapter 25, he will meet a fool. Nabal, very Hebrew word, means fool. And we'll look at Abigail, his wife, as a woman in the Old Testament who understood her husband and who says to Saul, don't let him bug you. My husband is a worthless man, insightful woman. And in this chapter, as David meets this fool, he loses it. No patience. He does the craziest thing you've ever seen in David's life. How could he be patient with a man who wants to kill him and go off his rocker over a fool? And that will be very, very interesting, because the essence of it will be this. Saul wanted to kill him, but Nabal did the unforgivable. He snubbed him, and he couldn't handle it. And we'll find him coming apart in chapter 25 over a man that said, who's David? And that can be particularly insulting when someone says, "Who are you?" And David couldn't handle that. He came unglued. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth, and we pray that as we continue in the study of Samuel, that we will grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.